Our gracious Heavenly Father, in the words of David, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us and make that clear to us through the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, daily to keep short accounts, to confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We thank you, therefore, that we can be cleansed, that we can receive the washing of water by the Word, and therefore that we can be equipped to receive the Word of God with power, with authority, and with effectiveness in our lives. We recognize, Father, that the thing you honor above all other things is the very subject of our study this evening, and that is genuine biblical faith. Faith is one of the rarest things on this earth. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? It's our desire, Father, that he would find it in this company of believers gathered here and in our individual lives. And so we dedicate ourselves this evening to the study of this portion of the Word so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Conform us to his character. Let our lives reflect him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 4, we're dealing in the last section. We're going to resume at verse 16. It's a little bit of a transition from the last section. But we want to look at the nature of faith. You know, we talk a lot about faith. And when you really begin to ask people and analyze, what do you mean by faith? It's oftentimes very difficult for them to define. And sometimes it's just a very vague sense of trusting that things are going to work out. We call this pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that everything's going to pan out somehow in the end. But that's not really what we want. What we want is biblical faith. Jesus said that if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would take place. And so what we want is the kind of faith that has the power to move mountains. And we realize in making that statement that our Lord was not encouraging us to try to perform sensational acts and spectacular deeds. There are all kinds of mountains that need to be moved in our lives. And those mountains can be moved, and in fact they are moved. Things that are completely above and beyond our control, we are able to have a tremendous impact on if we simply act and live in genuine biblical faith. So in Matthew 15, we have one of the stories where we see the Lord Jesus Christ surprised. It's actually only twice in Scripture that we see Jesus surprised, or we see him marveling. Once he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews, and once he marveled at the faith of a Gentile. And here we have that kind of faith. And you remember the story, how it says in verse 21 that Jesus went out from there and departed the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, and she cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. You know, there are going to be times when you cry out to the Lord in faith, and you're going to receive no answer. The lesson of this and other passages of Scripture is you keep crying out. So it says that the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. Now here, three different times, the Lord seems to push her off, seems to take no interest in her need, seems to rebuff her faith, but she continues. And I'm convinced the reason that he allowed this to happen was that her faith might be displayed in all of its greatness, that she would show the perseverance of faith, that she would show the endurance of faith as a lesson to us that faith never quits and never gives up. And so her answer in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And here we see that faith is not only persevering and persistent, we find that faith is not stopped by apparent obstacles, but we also find that faith produces a very genuine humility. Faith is not proud. Faith has a very humble and a very lowly and a very meek attitude. And so Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." Now that's one of the greatest things that the Lord could say to any human being. Your faith is great. Let it be to you as you desire. And of course the scriptures remind us in Psalm 37 and verse 4 that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. But we have to make sure that it's in His way, in His time. So we see the great faith of this Syrophoenician woman. The other example I'd like you to look at is in Luke chapter 7. And here we have the story of the centurion who was concerned for his servant. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When he concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now this centurion is a military man, and he would have been a leader of between 600 and 1,000 troops. He would have had to be a hero in battle. He would have been a veteran of many combats and conflicts. And the amazing thing here is that this battle-hardened man had compassion on a slave. It's his servant that's sick. And so we see that another thing that faith does, real faith, genuine faith, it produces a compassion for other people. It makes us think of others before we think of ourselves. Faith produces a selflessness in the person who holds that faith. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was worthy. He was deserving. Because he loves our nation, he has built us a synagogue. You'll see another thing that faith does. Faith produces a love for the people of God. And in his love for the Jewish people, this Roman military centurion had actually built them a synagogue as a place for them to worship. Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy." Now the elders of the Jews said that he was worthy, and that's a pretty high commendation. Most of you are aware that the Jewish elders didn't just throw around compliments. But they said of this man that he was a worthy man. However, what was his attitude to himself? His attitude to himself was, "I'm not worthy." Again, we see that faith generates a humility. "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. To my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Another little incident that we can draw a lesson from is that faith orients us to divine authority. This soldier was a man who understood authority. He realized that when he gave orders to soldiers under him, they responded not because of him, but because he served Rome. It was the power of Rome that gave power to the centurion. And here he acknowledges that Jesus comes on higher authority, and that is the authority of the throne of God. So there's an immediate understanding and orientation to authority. We live in an age where bucking authority is a daily activity. It's within the mentality of people. It's generated within the thinking of children at every level of society, whether in our schools, whether in the political arena, whether in laws that are being passed. We see this constant attitude of animosity and hostility to authority. But if we understand Scripture right, we realize that authority is our best friend. Yes, there are people that abuse authority. Parents will sometimes abuse or misuse authority. No parents are perfect, and therefore they can't execute perfect justice and perfect use of authority. Politicians are not perfect, and therefore they're not going to execute perfect justice. They're not going to be perfect in carrying out the use of their authority. But still, the antithesis, the opposite of authority, is anarchy. And almost any authority is better than anarchy. And we need to always keep that in mind. We can complain about leadership, we can grouse about the authorities that we have over us, but we need to instead give thanks and do as Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need to pray for those who are in authority. We need to pray for our leaders, we need to pray for our pastors, we need to pray for parents, husbands and wives need to pray together that God will give them the ability to use well the authority that they have, because authority is a very dangerous thing. When Jesus heard these things in verse 9, it says he marveled. And here we see Jesus surprised. And this is a pleasant surprise, because it's a surprise at such faith. He turned to the crowd that followed him and he said, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." The only two times we see Jesus commending people for their great faith, they're Gentiles, they're outside the loop of what we would call the Jewish system of thinking, the Jewish religious way of life, and yet they're people who have come to great faith. In both cases, they recognize authority. In both cases, they have a genuine concern and compassion for others, not themselves. In both cases, they consider themselves to be unworthy and are even willing to be called unworthy if simply their answer can be met. So with this in mind, I want to turn back to Romans chapter 4, and we want to deal with the question, what is faith like? When we talk about faith, what are we talking about? The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And I would just point out that all faith initially is directed to God through the person of Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." So faith finds its focus in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's very, very important, because faith is no stronger than the object in which it's placed. It's common today, and of course we'll run into this with the drug seminar and everything, that it's a common practice in dealing with people in overcoming drug addiction or overcoming alcohol addiction to encourage them to believe in a higher power. Well, the only problem is that they are encouraged because we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to tell them that there's only one God and there's only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We don't want to tell them there's only one way to heaven, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. So they're told to believe in a higher power as they imagine or as they see it or as they accept it to be. And of course they can have a higher power that's a coffee cup or a light bulb or a door handle or something else. You know, a ring of keys can be their higher power. The only problem with those keys, each one of them fits a different lock. And the only thing those keys will open is that lock. So if I put faith in these keys, that faith can only be answered to the power within the keys themselves. The power to open those locks. And if you're like me, you usually lose your keys on a regular basis, and then you're in real trouble. So you better have something to believe in higher than the keys. The point that I'm making is that genuine biblical faith has to be focused in the proper biblical object. If we're going through tests and trials, and I know some of you must be, because everyone I rub shoulders with today is, seems that there are a lot of pressures, a lot of people are going through trials of one kind or another, people are under heavy burdens. And that's part of the time that we live in, and I just encourage you to realize that faith is more than adequate for any of these things that we're facing, and you need to really, and we need to really understand biblical faith, because the tests are going to get greater. I know that's not a real encouragement to you, but it is the time in which we live. We are living in the last days, and the last days are times of testing, times of trial. But you know the wonderful thing about biblical faith? Biblical faith thrives in opposition. Biblical faith thrives under testing and trial. Now that doesn't mean we enjoy it. That doesn't mean that we like going through those difficult times. But what it does mean is that as we go through those difficult times, keeping our eyes focused on the Son of God through the Word of God, that faith just keeps on growing and building in power and increasing in dynamic and strengthening our souls. And that's obviously so very important. Very quickly, let's review verses 9 through 15. I just want to remind you of three very important things. The promises of God are claimed by faith. He mentions this in verse 13. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember that the whole thrust of Romans chapter 4 and 5 is that we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone. When a person believes in Jesus Christ because He paid for all of our sins, we receive as a free gift His righteousness. His righteousness is placed to our account, and it's a permanent imputation. When God gives His righteousness to us, He will never take it back. And not only is it given to us, but we are actually transformed by that gift. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the promises of God are claimed by faith alone. It's been said there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. I've never counted them, but I know one thing. If we have real faith, we're going to be laying hold of and claiming those promises, and that means we have to be in the Word. The more we're in the Word, the more we see the promises. The more we see the promises, the more faith can lay hold of them. The more genuine faith lays hold of promises, the more God is able to do what He wants to do for you and I in our lives. God's told us here in His Word what His purpose for us is. And that purpose is revealed through promises. And those promises are there to be claimed by faith. And faith is, of course, the condition by which the promise is fulfilled. The author of the book of Hebrews says to the recipients of the book, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the things that are promised. And that can be done only by faith. The second thing I would notice is that faith is reliance on the work of Jesus Christ apart from human effort. Reliance on the work of Jesus Christ apart from human effort. And this theme keeps coming up. He mentions it in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. You'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 4, he deals with it there. He says, to him who works, his wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But in verse 5, to him that does not work but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. All of us are ungodly. But the wonderful thing is that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's coming up in chapter 5. The third thing that we should notice is that the moment we try to include works as a means of attaining a right standing with God, we have nullified both grace and faith. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. And here in our own passage, in verse 14, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. And Paul's whole argument here is to emphasize to you and I that while genuine faith produces good fruit, it produces good works. Those works are never the means of attaining a right standing with God. They're never the means of receiving salvation or receiving God's blessings. Rather, they are the things that are produced as a result of having laid hold of those things. When we lay hold of eternal life, when we lay hold of the blessings of God, when we lay hold of and claim His promises, then there are going to be generated in and through our lives many wonderful good works that are going to touch the lives of other people. They're going to glorify Jesus Christ, and they're going to be a great witness. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at the nature of faith, and what we're going to see as we break down from verse 16 onward are seven things that tell us what faith is really like. The first thing is that faith is the only thing that matches the grace of God. You'll notice in verse 16 he says, therefore it is of faith. And the it that he's talking about is a right standing with God. He refers to it as righteousness. In verses 3 and 5 and 9 and 11 and 13 he keeps talking about righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. But what he means by righteousness is a right standing with God. If you stand right with God, you're righteous. And that's exactly what the word means, to be right in a relationship with God who is holy. And he says here that it is of faith. And the words in the original mean that it comes from faith as its source. Faith produces this. Earlier in Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it, a right standing with God, comes from the source of faith so that it might be in accordance with grace. Here we have the two great words of the plan of God for our life, grace and faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 reminds us, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's hand of initiation. He sent forth His hand, as Isaiah said, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. That hand of salvation was the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, and you often read in the Psalms where David will speak to the Lord and he will say, "Rise up by your righteous right hand." Well, that righteous right hand is none other than Jesus Christ, who after His resurrection sat down at the right hand of God. So grace is the right hand of God's initiation. Faith is the response of man reaching out to lay hold of what God has done. So only faith is in keeping with or consistent with the grace of God. And he says that it was by faith that it might be according to grace, so that God's promise, and here he's just summarizing all of them in the promise of blessing in Abraham, might be sure to all the seed, that is all the children of Abraham, not only those who are of the law, Jewish heritage and lineage, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The first thing that we notice about faith is that faith is consistent with the grace of God. God's grace, you've probably seen this before many times, but it never hurts to go over it again, is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's about as good a definition as I could ever give for the grace of God. Grace is everything that God desires to do for you and I, everything that He is able to do for you and I, because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He paid the tab, we receive the gift. That's the grace of God. The second thing we notice in verse 17 is that all faith is focused toward God through Jesus Christ. Notice that he says here, and he's using Abraham as an example, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed." There's the key. Abraham's faith brought him into the presence of God. And as Abraham grew in his faith, and you read the story, God began to appear with him, a relationship began to develop, Abraham begins to walk by faith and not by sight, until finally he grows to a point where, as we read in James chapter 2 and verse 23, Abraham is called the friend of God. Faith brings us into the presence of God. Faith gives us that ability to leave the visible and the physical world and to walk boldly into the throne room of God, to stand before His presence. And the idea here, the word presence, katananti, is a word that means before or face to face. We come face to face. We stand before the Lord. We stand before the King of Kings, because faith is focused toward God and it leads us to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say here that in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls the things that don't exist as though they did. You know, Abraham believed in a God that brings life out of death. And you and I need to have that same faith. When we step into the presence of God, we are in the presence of the author of all life. And repeatedly through the scriptures and repeatedly through history and in the greatest example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God brings life out of death. You may feel right now, and I know that many do, because obviously people talk to me and they share their problems and their difficulties with me, and there are people who just feel that they're at the end of their rope, they feel that they have just given out, they feel that they're as good as dead. Anybody here feel as good as dead or even close? If you do, I want to tell you that you are in a great situation if you respond to the grace of God. Because man's extremity is God's opportunity. And when we have come to the very place of death, that's the very place where God is going to display His mighty power to bring life out of that which is considered dead. Abraham recognized that God is a God that gives life to the dead. The only power God knows is resurrection power. That's the only power He knows. And for you and I to enter into the life of Jesus Christ, guess what has to happen first? You want resurrection? Paul said it, didn't he, in Philippians 3 and verse 10? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Paul? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What did Paul have to come to? Where did that path lead him for him to literally experience that kind of power? It led to death. Death to self, death to self-will, death to his own plans and his own purposes. And when he finally came to the point, and he's going to challenge you and I to do this in Romans 6 and verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead. That's when the power of God begins to work in our life. And sometimes for God to bring us to that place is extremely painful. Dying is not enjoyable. Dying to self is not pleasant. But you know what? There is a great liberation in death to self. Because once we have died to self, and it's not something we just do once, we find ourselves having to come to that point over and over and over again in our lives where we have to say, and this is where I'm going to begin in the drug seminar, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul realized that situation in his own Christian experience, and you and I have probably been in that place many times. If you haven't, you will be. Wretched person that I am. I am miserable. I'm unhappy. I am wretched. I feel as good as dead. Who's going to deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And that's when the light begins to shine on resurrection morning. Resurrection power is what God wants to produce in your life and in my life. Thirdly, notice in verse 18 that faith relies not on sight, but on the promises of God. Look at what he says here in verse 18. He says, who against hope believed in hope, or contrary to hope, in hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. God said, Abraham, look up toward the heavens, look at the stars of the heavens, so shall your seed be. And Abraham looked at himself, as he's going to explain to us here in a moment, and all he saw was impossibility. No way that this can happen. But what did he do? It says, against hope, he believed in hope. That's a very interesting statement. It's actually saying, even beyond hope, he stood on the basis of hope. His hope was such a quality, of such a nature, that it went beyond the realms of what people would consider to be hope. And beyond reasonable hope, beyond logical hope, beyond rational hope, if you want to call it that, his hope was still there. You know, it's a wonderful thing about biblical hope. The Bible tells us that hope is generated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible also tells us that for that hope to be strengthened, we have to suffer. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. Paul puts it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 5. He says, we rejoice in our tribulations. Are we all on that sheet of music? We all rejoicing? We should be. We should be. Listen, it's taken me a long time in my life to learn this, but when the trials hit, the first thing I try to do is thank God. Father, I thank you for this trial. I thank you for what you're going to bring through it. And you know why? Because as I look back the long path of my Christian life, I see that in every trial, he has always brought blessing. He has always brought good. He is always faithful to fulfill his word. And therefore, we just don't look at the situation. Don't get lost in the burden. Just realize God's doing something wonderful. Paul says we rejoice in our tribulations knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience produces experience, and experience produces character, and character produces hope. What's the unique thing about biblical hope? Paul tells us in Romans 8 verses 24 and 25 that hope is fixed on the invisible. He says we don't hope for things that we see. We hope for things that we don't see. And that's the unique quality of biblical hope. Abraham couldn't see how God was going to generate from him and Sarah a son, but he looked beyond the realm of the reasonable, the rational, and the visible, and he said, I have a hope. I have an assurance. And the reason I have an assurance is not because of any factors that I see on a human plane. It's based on one thing. God said so. God said, look at the stars, you're going to have a posterity, a heritage, a lineage like that. And Abraham said, okay, I believe it. And that's what hope does. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. If we're walking spiritually, we're walking by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at the world around us. We're not looking at circumstances. We're not looking at people. We're looking at the Word of God. And that's what changes lives and motivations and directions and results in people's lives. Look at verses 19 and 20. Faith looks impossibility in the face. Are you in an impossible situation? Are you with your back against the wall? Are you like Peter, sinking in the sea? Are you like the disciples, the ship in the storm? Maybe your life seems that way. But you know, faith looks impossibility in the face. And the wonderful thing about it is, when faith looks at impossibility, it doesn't waver, it gets stronger. Look at what he says in verse 19 and 20. Not being weak in faith. The word weak here is actually a word that means to grow weaker. It's a word that refers to declining health. The word is asthenēo, and it refers to someone whose health is giving out and they're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And Abraham looked at the situation, and it says, not being weakened in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Those were not the things that he considered. He did not become preoccupied with the physical impossibilities of what he was facing. Instead, he was able to look at the impossibility and actually grow stronger. Notice that it says that he was strengthened in faith. The word that he uses here is from endunamus, or endunamao. And en means within. Dunamao from dunamis means strengthened. This is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through him who pours his strength into me. And what was happening with Abraham? Abraham was growing stronger as he looked at the impossibility. He didn't look at the physical situation. He didn't fix his eyes on the limitations of him and Sarah. Instead, he looked at the promise of God, and it says he kept on being strengthened within. How? By his faith. Faith grows stronger in trial. Trial is just the workout that faith needs. If you want spiritual muscle in your faith, you want to be like the disciples and say, Lord, increase our faith. It's kind of like praying for patience. You know what it takes to produce patience. Tribulation works patience. So if you ask God to give you patience, He'll give it to you. He'll send trial your way. You want stronger faith? You want your faith to build muscle? You want to be able to look at impossible situations and yet have hope and confidence and assurance? God can supply that kind of faith. It's going to take a lot of saturation of your soul in the Word of God, but it's also going to take that physical workout. It's going to take testing. It's going to take trial. It's going to take heartache. It's going to take times when you don't understand why is God doing what He's doing. But He's doing it for a good reason. And generally, when we ask the question why, we're on the very ragged edge of doubt. Why, in essence, is saying, Lord, I don't really think deep down inside that you know what you're doing. I really would rather you'd work things my way. And that's a very dangerous thing. We need to learn not to ask the question, why? Why are you delaying, Lord? Why is this happening to me? In essence, what we're saying is it shouldn't be happening to me. But we don't understand what He's working through it. Abraham grew stronger and stronger and stronger as the time went on. In verse 21, notice that faith, in essence, is a willingness to consider ourselves dead and helpless and unable to do anything but totally to rely on the power of God. Look at what he says, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also is able to perform. Fully convinced. The word means to completely be filled to overflowing. His conviction was running over. David says in Psalm 23 and verse 5, my cup is overflowing. Abraham's cup of conviction, of assurance, was overflowing. He knew that God was able. You know, when you talk about God being able, you're talking about a great and a vast area of power. I probably will not be able to go slow enough for you to jot all of these down, but if not, you can get the tape and listen to it later. Just consider some of the things God is able to do. Matthew 19 and verse 26, the disciples said, Lord, who can be saved? Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is able to save forever those who believe in Jesus Christ, because Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God's able to supply every need you have. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The Bible tells us that God is able to deliver all of us in our trials. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid or the rescue of those who are tempted. God is able to sustain the weak and make him stand. In Romans 14 and verse 4, Paul addresses the critical, judgmental believer who's finding fault with others, and he asks this question, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, because the Lord is able to make him stand. The ability of God is absolutely amazing, and it was this ability that Abraham rested in and trusted in. The sixth thing that you'll notice in verse 22 is that God values faith above all other things. Verse 22, therefore, he says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The highest evidence of God's honor is justification. Justification says faith lays hold of the very character and the very essence of God. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. What does God honor? Does he honor your effort? Does he honor your production, your work? What is it that he gives the highest evidence of honor to? He gives it to simple, humble, childlike faith. He imputes his own righteousness to a sinner, to an ungodly person who comes to him in broken humility and says, deliver me through the merits, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And he imputes it to him as righteousness. That's what he did with Abraham. Abraham was great, but why was he great? He was great because he was weak, he was broken, he was helpless, he was dependent, and that's exactly the kind of person that God takes and makes great in his plan. God honors faith, and it's important for us to just realize as we grow, as we study the Word of God, as we get involved in service, you know, it's very easy for us to get distracted from our relationship with the Lord by what we're doing. We're involved in this ministry, and we're involved in that ministry, and we're going to prayer meetings, we're going to Bible studies, and we're doing all of these things. And what we're doing for the Lord can very easily take the place of the Lord. And we have to be very, very careful of that. What does he honor? He honors faith. And what does faith do? Faith brings us into his presence. Faith causes us to draw near to him. Faith causes us to seek his face. It's very, very easy for our Christian life to only become a dead ritualistic religion. We're keeping track daily. We're putting in our time. We're punching the clock. We're doing what needs to be done. And yet it's very possible to draw near with our mouth, with our lips, and yet our heart to be far from the Lord. And outside, there may be the appearance that everything's fine, and inside, it's as cold and dead as a tomb. And that's the condition that the Lord Jesus Christ constantly rebuked in the Pharisees. All the things that they did, all the rules and the regulations that they kept, all of their observances, they were so meticulous. But he said, "You're far from me. I know you not." And he said, many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" But what was the problem? "I never knew you. You used my name. You spoke in my name, but did I know you?" Was there ever a relationship established on the basis of pure, unadulterated, undiluted faith? That's what God honors. The last thing we notice in verses 23 to 25, faith, simply believing God's word, lays hold of the riches of God. Look at what he says here. He says, "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." God didn't just write that record in the book of Genesis to give credit to Abraham or to pay honor to him. It was written for us. And the reason it was written for us, he says, is because it shall be imputed to us who believe in him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Our faith lays hold of the same thing Abraham's faith laid hold of. All of the power and the provisions made available to him are available to you and I as well. Faith focused in Jesus Christ, the working object of our faith. And then he says of our Lord in verse 25, "who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification." You may have a translation that reads "for." The translation "because of" is more accurate. This has created some confusion for some, because if Jesus was raised for our justification, then that means our salvation is based on the resurrection. That's incorrect. The resurrection occurred because justification was an accomplished fact. When Jesus said in John 19 and verse 30, "it is finished," the debt had been paid, salvation was purchased, and because of that finished work, our Lord came up out of the tomb and out of the grave on that third day. So he was raised again because of our justification. And it's a simple use of a little Greek preposition. And if you use the preposition with one case of the noun, it can mean for, and if you use it with the other case, it means because of. In this particular passage is the one where it means because of. Jesus Christ was raised because our justification was an accomplished fact. He had paid the price, and that justification, that imputation of righteousness, was secure. Let me give you five things by way of summary on what is faith like. What is faith like? These are all very simple things. By the way, simple things are oftentimes the most difficult for us to lay hold of. They're too simple. They're too childlike. We want something to give us some intellectual meat. We want something that we can chew on. We want something difficult that we can work with so we can show the Lord what we can do. And he says, "No, I'll give you something simple and I'll show you what I have done." Consider a few passages and principles. Number one, faith lays the foundation for all our spiritual experience. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The word "substance" means a foundation. It's the beginning point. It's the first step. It's the foundation for all our spiritual experience. Secondly, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." You can teach a Bible class, without faith means nothing. You can pray, you can read your Bible, you can give money to the church, you can spend years in service. The Lord says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Why? Because God honors faith above all other things. It's all He asks, faith. Again, will there be production? Of course. Will there be fruit? Yes. But those things come as the result of, not as a means. Third, all biblical faith is directed through Jesus Christ. all biblical faith is directed through Jesus Christ. There are many faiths, if you want to call them that, in the world, but they're not biblical faith. And I fear this is an area where we are probably going to have to take a stand individually, possibly as a group. In days ahead, the world today wants to gather all the faiths together, and they want to drop all the differences, and they want to say that we'll look at the areas that we have in common, and we'll find this common ground, and we'll all welcome one another. And the moment we are willing to compromise the statement that without Jesus Christ there is no life, we've lost the power. We've lost the essence of biblical faith. There is no faith outside Jesus Christ. And the world hates that. And the religions of the world are hostile to it. It's why Christianity today is persecuted as never before. There are more Christians dying as we speak right now around the world than there have ever been in all of history. They estimate 300,000 to 400,000, and I would judge that their estimates are probably very, very conservative. 300,000 to 400,000 people every year giving their lives because they stand on the fact that biblical faith is faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's a story of a little girl in India. They called her the little apostle. This little girl was about 9 or 10 years old. She was an orphan. And I've seen incidents like this, and I know that it happens. In fact, it reminds me of a little crippled girl by the name of Mary Afi in Ghana. But this little girl was called the little apostle, and she would go from village to village in the area that she was living in, and she would just boldly witness to the Hindus. And she had been beaten, she had been starved, she had been abused in every conceivable manner for her boldness in carrying the gospel to these people. And a man from one of the higher-ups of a major religion, a bishop or something or other, was traveling in India, and he had heard of this little girl that they called the little apostle, and he wanted to meet her. And so a meeting was arranged, and they brought the little girl into him, and he was shaken by the scars and the obvious wounds and injuries that this little child had suffered from. She was just covered with scars and marks and marring of her face and other things. And he was stunned, and he said, "Child, what's happened to you?" And she said, "This is what the world does to those who love Jesus." And he expressed his shock and amazement, and she said, "What's the matter, sir? Don't you like to suffer for Jesus?" That's biblical faith meeting religious faith. And that's a kind of faith that you and I are going to need, I believe, in the days ahead, because I think our faith is going to be tested as we've never seen it tested before. We need to know what we believe, but more important than that, we need to know who we believe. I know whom I have believed. Do you have that same conviction? I am confident, Paul said, that he is able, not me, that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And in that simple expression, that simple statement of faith, Paul tells us the focus of faith, he tells us the power of faith, and he also tells us something about the person who believes. They have no confidence in themselves. If we have confidence in ourselves in the days in which we're living, we're going to be sadly let down. We are not going to find our self-confidence gratified and fulfilled. But if we recognize that it's only what we direct to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through the Word of God, faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the only thing that's going to carry us through in the days ahead. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want to urge you to spend time in the Word. I want to urge you to spend more time in the Word than you ever have. It's wonderful to come to a Bible class. It's wonderful to be taught. It's wonderful if you enjoy it. Some don't. Some get drug along and wish they weren't there and they have to sit through the whole thing in misery, but that's their problem. Anyone who can sit where the Word of God is being taught and not find joy in it has a real problem. You know, I've listened to people teach all over the world, and I've listened to so-called great teachers, and I've listened to so-called not-so-great teachers. But I've noticed one thing. I've never sat in a class where the Word of God was open and taught where I did not gain something, where I did not find benefit, because that's the Word of God. What skill or capacity or speaking ability the person has is totally unimportant. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest lessons I've learned from people who stumbled and staggered through their class. Self-conscious, uncomfortable, stammering and stuttering, and yet what came through in that stumbling exercise was the power of God. Paul said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come with the wisdom of men's words, but in the power of God, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17 tells us this, but we need to realize the importance of saturating our souls in this time that we're living in with the Word of God. I would urge you, I just emphasize this, it's something that I'm doing myself, it's something my whole family's doing. I went to tell our son to turn his light off the other night. You know how parents have trouble getting their kids to shut the light off and go to bed at night. They've got to get up early in the morning and go to school. And as I walked down the hallway and I looked around the corner to see what he was doing, the door was cracked open and there he was poring over his Bible. And I just tiptoed away. If he wants to stay up until midnight and pore over the Word, God will give him the energy he needs tomorrow. We need to be saturating our souls. I know that it's difficult just to read the Word, but I want to tell you something. The more that we saturate our souls, the passages that we don't understand, the principles that evade and elude us are going to begin to become clear as we just keep drinking in and feeding on the Word. Saturate yourself. Good place to stop. Last point. Faith is a way of life for the believer. Faith is a way of life for the believer. Romans 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Have we learned to live life the way Jesus Christ intended that believers live? You know something we need to question ourselves on? As we look around the world, as we face our tests and trials, as we go through our difficulties, how much time do we spend in that peace of God that surpasses human comprehension? Where there's faith, there will be peace. Chapter 5 is going to introduce us to it. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I would again just encourage you to lay hold of that peace by saturating your soul with the Word of God. Let's pray. And I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are able, above and beyond anything we can think or ask. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every one who's here, because we do realize that we're living in trying times. In fact, we believe that we are entering those times spoken of by the Apostle Paul when he said, "In the last days, perilous times will come." They're perilous, Father, not only because of the violence, not only because of so much that is out of kilter and out of whack in the world and in society, but to a much greater degree, perilous to the souls of men. Father, we need the shield of faith. We need the armor of God. And so I pray for each and every one here. Urge them, Father. Motivate, stimulate them by your Spirit to be daily in the Word, drinking deep from the well of life, in order that we might maintain that peace that surpasses human comprehension. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.